Let's pray. Dear God, our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to address you in prayer with the confidence that you will listen attentively to our praises and our appeals. We are a dependent people. We know it. We're happy to admit it. We depend upon you. You're the giver of every good and perfect gift. And without you, we would have nothing. Without you, we would be nothing. We could do nothing. But we thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And for that reason, we pause for this moment to praise, adore, and thank you for your abundant kindness. Thank you for the Sabbath day and this one in particular, where we are able to meet together with our brothers and sisters for study and worship. Enrich our lives, we pray, as we give our attention to the truth, and may it always be, our focus always be upon the truth of your revelation. In Jesus' holy and magnificent name we pray. Amen. Now look on the outline with me, please. We have addressed the subject of the need for creeds and confessions of faith. That's how the study began. Then we move to the development of confessional Christianity. Now, we at the Second Presbyterian Church are staunch advocates of confessional Christianity. We believe it is entirely necessary to us to confess our faith in an organized, systematic manner, and that's why we employ the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Nicaea in our services on a regular basis. We, in addressing the development of confessional Christianity, indicated that this practice goes way back to apostolic times, the first and second centuries, and in that period of ancient history, the component elements which would be included in the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Nicaea were slowly being gathered and pronounced. In particular, the Roman Creed, as it was called, is the predecessor to the Apostles' Creed, and it arose in a time of some controversy, and so it was necessary to agree upon a rule of faith, regula fide, rule of faith. And the rule of faith, then, is the Roman Creed, which became the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed fits in that category, too. And the Athanasian Creed as well, which goes to the 5th century. Then in the medieval period and the Reformation period, the additional creeds came into usage, mainly because there were people who perceived quite correctly that the Catholic Church, as it had become known, had deviated rather badly from the biblical teaching on some very crucial subjects. And so protests appeared. The Waldensian Creed was one of the earlier ones, the Hussites Creed another. And then by the 16th century, the Protestant creeds had made their debut with the Augsburg Confession of Faith, which is the Lutheran statement, that came first, and then various other ones listed for you there in the outline. And the Roman Catholic Church then endured a rather rude shock with the Lutheran and Reformed churches staunchly defending biblical teaching against the errors of Romanism. And the Roman Church could not afford to ignore that challenge or it would lose all credibility. And at this time, a new religious society appeared within the Roman Church called the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuit order as we know it now. And the Jesuits today are the most liberal branch of Roman Catholic teaching and theology. The current Pope is a liberal and a member of the Jesuit order. This has caused a contemporary confusion, and we'll see where it goes. But in the 16th century, the Jesuits were the arch conservatives. They were ready to go to war against the Protestants if necessary, And there were actually cases where the Jesuits became involved in political activity and militant activity, and became a staunch advocates of, well, I guess you'd call it, staunch advocates of militancy against the Protestant cause. And the church had to reorganize itself to defend itself, and so it did so at the Council of Trent, 1563, that ended, and published the canons and decrees of Trent, and then a catechism of the Council of Trent followed that. And so these are now documents that we could say are figuratively written in stone. That is, they cannot be altered. They're decreed to be irreformable, unchangeable. And so the Roman Church of today is stuck with documents from the 16th century, which many, many Roman Catholics no longer endorse. Even members of the clergy don't endorse them. The Roman Church has become eagerly ecumenical, looking for better relations with the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant churches. And in some measure, it's been a success. But they are saddled with these statements, which hold the status of irreformable authority. And so the Roman Church will have to deal with that as the future unfolds. Well, we got in our last session together, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we got to the through the Protestant Reformation and into post-Reformation statements. And this takes us to our own Westminster Confession and Westminster Catechisms, which appeared in the middle of the 17th century. This came into being because the Parliament of England was at that time largely under the control of Presbyterians. There was no clear distinction between church and state. The Reformation failed to make that distinction, and the Westminster standards show that that influence continued. Well, anyhow, the Westminster Assembly came into being at the request of Parliament. Parliament was asking for a more thoroughly reformed statement of faith than had been adopted in the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church had adopted the 42 Articles of Religion, later revised and published as the 39 Articles, which are still officially in place. But as I mentioned to you before, today, in most of the Anglican bodies, the Articles of Religion are only a museum piece. They're a testimony to what the Church had embraced in the 16th century, but the Church in general now no longer adheres to that. And it's almost a laughing stock, except that it's not very funny. It's really quite serious. All right, and so when the Westminster Assembly met, it convened at the request of Parliament. There were Episcopalians and Independents in attendance too, but a large majority of the participants were Presbyterian. They met at a time when the Anglican Church had received a number of infiltrating ideas contrary to even the 39 Articles. This was the period when Arminianism made a strong showing in England. Now, Arminianism is named after James Arminius, a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. The Netherlands had become reformed. The Dutch Reformed Church had embraced the Helvetic Confession of 1536 as its statement of faith. And then there were other, there was a Belgic Confession, which came in 1561. And the Dutch Reformed Church then was committed firmly to the doctrines of grace as we understand them today, and to the principles of the Westminster Confession, which was not yet in existence. But the Dutch had handled the Arminian challenge by rejecting it and adopting what were called the Canons of Dort. Dort is a city in the Netherlands where a meeting convened to deal with the Arminian challenge. The Arminians denied, the Arminians made five proposals, each one of which denied one or more principles of the Reformed faith. And so this became known as the 5 points of Arminius, to which the Dutch Reformed Church replied with the 5 points of Calvinism. T-U-L-I-P is a convenient way of remembering it. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These five principles we call the doctrines of grace. And the Dutch Reformed Church upheld them and rejected the Arminian challenge. In England, however, the Arminian doctrine permeated the church rather thoroughly in a relatively short time. One reason was that the Archbishop of Canterbury himself was very anti-Reformed and very determined to promote an Arminian Reformation within the Church of England. This created quite a problem. The King of England at the time was Charles I. Charles I had previously been made King of Scotland. He was Charles II in Scotland, but Charles I in England. So he wore two crowns concurrently. His predecessor, James VI in Scotland, had become King James I in England. So this is the second of the Tudor of the Stuart kings. And while James I was a avowed Calvinist, Charles I was not. Charles I collaborated with the Archbishop of Canterbury, trying to seek a revision of the creed, at the same time installing bishops who would govern the church powerfully, authoritatively, and sometimes authoritarianly. And not only did the Archbishop attempt that in England, he attempted it in Scotland as well. He met a beehive of opposition in Scotland, and rightly so. And so the Scots were not inclined to follow the lead of the Archbishop at that point. The Church of Scotland was not an Episcopal church. It was what we would call today a Presbyterian church. And this matter of church government was a matter of great concern to the Scots. All right, and so the Scots in 1638 affirmed what they called the National Covenant. Sometimes Scottish Presbyterians are described as Covenanters. Well, that's because of this and subsequent agreements. In 1638, they affirmed a national covenant by which they promised to defend the true religion. And this led to a rebellion against the authority of the king, who was hand in glove working with the archbishop. And so the Scots rebelled against that, and in 1640, the king decided he would punish them militantly. He called for military action against the rebellious Scots. Now, in order to do that, he needed quite a lot of money. He had to finance the operation, and it wasn't easy to do. Parliament had not met since 1629. This is now 1640. And the rulers' critics controlled the legislature, and when the legislature convened the Westminster Assembly, the assembly was to advise the Parliament on matters of religion. That assembly eventually presented the Westminster Confession of Faith. At first, the idea was to revise the 39 Articles to make them more consistently reformed. But after a short time, the representatives meeting in the Westminster Assembly agreed it would be better to start all over again. And they did. And the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms are the products of that endeavor. And so, in 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith was submitted to the Parliament and submitted to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland at the same time. And it was at this point then that the Presbyterians of England and Scotland ratified the Westminster Standards. And so those standards then would be thereafter the official creedal declaration of English and Scottish Presbyterianism. The Westminster Confession was readily received in Scotland, very readily received in Scotland, and there it superseded the earlier Scots Confession from 1560. And because England ruled Ireland at the time, the Irish Presbyterians likewise followed suit very quickly and adopted the Westminster Standards. However, the king was not finished, and England was soon to be plunged into civil war. Civil war in which there are a lot of confusing and conflicting problems. I don't want to go into the military engagement in any detail, but it went on and on for years and ended finally in a complete victory for Parliament and absolute defeat for the king and the royalists. The king was now arrested, accused of treason, and sentenced to death. Parliament did it. Parliament executed King Charles I. And this is where Oliver Cromwell came into the picture. You may have probably heard of him. Oliver Cromwell, something of a military genius, really. And he had led the parliamentary forces to victory. And so he became England's Lord Protector. Not king, just Lord Protector. There was a movement to make him king, but he said no, he wouldn't do it. And so he became Lord Protector. And his role he perceived to be only a temporary one, and he thought it would be possible someday to restore the monarchy, but to put the crown on the head of somebody who loved the Reformed faith and would uphold it. And so that was his aspiration. England then would eventually restore the monarchy, and the Church of England would return to episcopal government and to the 39 Articles of Religion. The reason was that the Presbyterians had a problem with another Protestant body called Independents or Congregationalists. They were divided over the question of how best to govern the church. It was not a theological argument, it was an ecclesiastical argument. How best to govern the church? The Independents said every congregation should be completely autonomous and responsible to no body, no organized body, superior to itself. Every church would be independent. That's the Baptist view today. Yeah. And that's what they were advocating. And they were actually more numerous than the Presbyterians. And after a while, they got full control of Parliament, and the Presbyterians found themselves being excluded. The execution of Charles I was a divisive issue, too. The Presbyterians did not favor it. They wanted him removed from office, but they were not in favor of executing him. But the Independents were, and they did. And so these are other issues that divided the Protestants among themselves. In some critical situations in history, Protestants have been their own worst enemies. The very fact that we have so many different denominations is a standing evidence of that truth. Yeah, it's a pity, it really is. Well, anyhow, the Church of England did not adopt the Westminster Standards permanently, but went back to the 39 Articles. But I say this again, if the Church had been true to the 39 Articles, it wouldn't be in the condition it is today. It's in a deplorable condition today, and it's dying. It really is. In England, church attendance is 4 or 5%. Very, very minimal. There is an effort to revive an English Presbyterian church, and we're supporting it, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales. And we're hoping and praying that that will be a successful Latter-day Reformation. All right, the Westminster Standards, though, would endure in Scotland and Ireland. And this movement would influence others of a different nature. Now, I said a moment ago that the difference between the Independents and the Presbyterians was not theological. It was ecclesiological, not theological. And we know that for a fact because the Baptist movement was in its infancy in England at the time, early 17th century. And that movement gave rise to the adoption of a London Confession of Faith. The London Baptist Confessions were two in number, 1644 and 1677. Both of them were obvious copies of Westminster documents. The first one was actually a copy of the Canons of Dort. Yeah, that's right, the Canons of Dort. So if you want to look for the 5 points of Calvinism, you'll find them in the Canons of Dort and also in the First London Confession, a Baptist declaration. Now today, relatively few Baptists have any affection whatever for the Reformed faith. There's a small Reformed Baptist movement which is spreading, thank God. We rejoice about that. But it is still very small. And the Canons of Dort espouse the 5 points of Calvinism. Each one is a rebuttal to the 5 points of Arminianism. And the Second London Confession is the more comprehensive one, and it is a frank copy of the Westminster Confession. So Baptists and Presbyterians initially had an immense amount of belief in common. We were brothers in Christ and we knew it, and we were glad for it. And the popularity of the Westminster Confession among Baptists is something that gave the Presbyterians reasons to rejoice. There were only two areas in which there were significant differences. One was church government that I mentioned already. The Baptists adopted the independent view of church government. So that's not compatible with the Westminster Standard. The other issue was baptism. By 1644, the particular Baptists, as they were called, the Calvinistic Baptists, had begun requiring immersion as the only valid mode of baptism. That was not the original Baptist view. The original Baptists, early in that century, baptized by pouring or sprinkling, as we do. But in 1644, they changed their position and insisted upon immersion. And it had to be immersion of professing believers, not believers and their children, which is our policy, but believers only. And so the children of believers in Baptist circles are not members of the church. And think about that for a moment. They're not members. We have what we call covenant membership. Or the children of believers are included in our covenantal arrangement, covenantal church. But the Baptists have never done that. And so they evangelize their children. And that's a good thing. But they don't regard them as actual members of the church. But other than that, The Baptists and Presbyterians were united in faith and practice and had a great deal in common, much more so than is the situation today. Well, the Westminster Standards were not only influenced the Baptists, but the Presbyterians carried them here to the New World. And in Philadelphia, in 1729, there was a meeting of Presbyterians that adopted the Westminster Standards as official for the American Presbyterian Church. And so that's how the Westminster Standards arrived in our country. Although the Westminster Confession and its attending catechisms are Presbyterian documents, then, they've had a very significant influence outside Presbyterian circles. When the Baptists came to America, they, like the Presbyterians, brought the Reformed faith with them, and they adopted the Philadelphia Confession and the Philadelphia Catechism. They adopted these in 1742, and these are very Calvinistic in character. They very closely resemble the Westminster Standards. So American Baptists coming from England to the New World, they brought the Reformed faith with them, as well as the Presbyterians did. Well, the history of creeds and confessions shows us that ever since ancient times, Christians have taken doctrine seriously. You may recall in our first lesson, I quoted something. I don't know the exact source of it, but here's how it goes. No creed but Christ, no law but love. Doctrine divides, love unites. Down with doctrine, up with love. Now, it may sound terribly pious, but actually it's just plain terrible. It really is very bad. It authorizes indifference toward truth. And the people of God must ever be committed to the truth of God. And so to advocate that idea is very, very subversive of the whole Christian faith. The Arminianism eventually infected the Baptists in America, and it would the Presbyterians too, but at a much later date. And so, the original Baptists in America were the associates of the particular Baptists in England, and they brought their 1677 confession with them. Most of today's Baptists have never seen those confessions and would not avow them if they did. All right, so no professedly Orthodox church would ever deny the importance of doctrine. The Apostles' Creed, for example, is a very apt summary of basic doctrinal principles to which all Christians ought to readily conform. The appearance of later confessions is evident of the intellectual vitality among Christians, because Christians have seen from time to time it's necessary to alter the creeds. See, we do not regard the creeds as infallible or irreformable. On the contrary, there have been changes at times because new heresies appear that the creeds did not address. And so it becomes necessary then to address them and add the address to the creed. So we've done that several times already, and we'll probably have to do it again. But the historic, most ancient creeds have not been altered substantially for a very long time. Now, we get to the Creed of Nicaea itself, we'll see that's an exception. Because the Creed of Nicaea, as we know it today, is really the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. The basic creed, 325, the alteration, 381. But that will occupy us next time. One other thing I might mention before we leave the Baptists is that A more popular Baptist confession, more popular than the Philadelphia Confession, is known as the New Hampshire Confession. It comes from 1833, New Hampshire Confession. By that time, Baptist ranks had been rather heavily infiltrated with Arminian ideas. And so the New Hampshire Confession is not specifically and emphatically Reformed. It's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. And so the Baptists who show any interest in confessional matters usually adhere to the New Hampshire Confession, drafted in the state of New Hampshire, obviously. When we talk about the creeds and confessions of faith, we need to remember that the proper role for the creeds and confessions is always to serve as subordinate standards. What do I mean by that? Subordinate standards. The highest and supreme standard for faith and practice in Presbyterian churches always ought to be Scripture alone. And so that never do we elevate the creeds and confessions above the Word of God. And historically, Protestants have insisted upon sola scriptura, the supreme authority of Scripture, but they do not make the mistake that the Eastern churches and the Roman Church have made. The Roman and Eastern churches have declared that the ancient creeds are infallible, never to be altered in any way. Well, that is investing the creeds with an authority that belongs to Scripture alone. They are necessarily subordinate standards. Scripture is the rule of faith, and so the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches are mistaken when they elevate the ancient ecumenical creeds and declare them to be part of an infallible church tradition. There is no infallible church tradition. Scripture is infallible, but nothing else. Do you have a question, Doc?
Why do they do that?
Why do they do that? Well, it goes way back in church history to arguments about authority, and particularly the role of bishops in the church. The New Testament does use the term bishop, but it uses the term elder, bishop, and pastor as synonyms. But gradually, toward the end of the second century, and surely by the third century, the role of bishop had gained substantial authority beyond that of a local pastor. And local pastors in a given area were then under the authority of an authoritative bishop. And the bishops then were the ones who led the way in organizing what became the papal church. And as when the papal church came into being and the pope became supreme over the others, then the bishops became what we might say the chief executive officers of the church to serve the pope and do the pope's bidding. And so that's really pretty much how it happened. In some ways, the early church made the mistake of imitating the example of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had a rather elaborate government system, including a Senate, for example, and various levels of authority from top to bottom. So the hierarchy of the Roman Empire was a model for the church. And why the church adopted a pagan model is a mystery to me. I don't know, but it did. But the simplicity of New Testament doctrine of the church should have been obvious to them. I firmly believe that our Presbyterian system is true to the New Testament. And I would like to see all Christian churches adopt it. But for some reason, not everybody listens to me. I don't know what's the matter with them. They don't listen to me. Okay, well, anyhow, we must then acknowledge and maintain unchanged the sole authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, and recognize the value of the creeds without placing them in a position where they conflict with Scripture or the authority of the creeds supersedes the Scripture. Oh, we have just a few minutes left. All right. The creeds and confessions are witnesses to the truth of the Bible. Scripture, however, itself is the rule of faith. The Roman Catholic Church ascribes infallibility not only to the ancient creeds, but to the confession or the canons of Dort, not the canons, the canons of Trent, and it maintains that since two modern councils, Vatican I and Vatican II, not only is the Pope supreme over the Church, he is infallibly supreme. Now that came in 1870 at the Vatican Council number 1. There had not been any councils since the 16th century. The popes had carefully forbade the meeting of church councils because church councils in the past had gotten out of papal control, and the popes didn't want that. They wanted to rule the church as kings, which they did, and so they prohibited the meeting of church councils until 1870. So for about 300 years, there were no church councils. Popes reigned as supreme. And they claimed infallibility, but they had never claimed it officially until 1870. In 1870, the Pope Pius IX at the time, convened a council meeting at the Vatican, and he submitted an agenda to the council, asked the council to go on record as publicly accepting the infallibility of the Pope. Now, let's be careful. Don't exaggerate here. When the Church says the Pope is infallible, he's infallible on only two subjects, doctrine and morality, doctrine and morality. He's not infallible in his knowledge of geography or history or politics or anything else. He's infallible only when he makes an ex cathedra pronouncement. Ex cathedra means from the cathedral. Well, you think of the cathedral as a great big ornate church, don't you? That's not really what it is. A cathedral is the resident church of a bishop. And so where a bishop resides, that church is a cathedral. And within the cathedral, there is a cathedra, which is a throne. It's the bishop's throne. So the bishop is a prince of a church sitting upon his throne, residing over that church and that diocese. And the Pope is the one who, when he speaks from the Roman cathedra, the chair or the throne in Rome, when he speaks from that, then he is speaking infallibly on these two matters. The popes have been very, very reluctant to invoke that authority. Any pope could invoke it any time he wanted since 1870. But they've been very judicious. I think only two or three times they've actually used it. They used it one time to ratify the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity and her Immaculate Conception. That was one time. And then this, when the Pope declared the decision of Vatican I was dogma, then at that point he was invoking this authority which the council had just ratified. Oh, that's all very involved. You have any questions? I bet you have a million. Well, 100,000 anyway. Well, if you read the scripture carefully, as I know you do, you recognize that the term baptizo can be used to describe immersion. The question is that the only significance of the word? It's not. But the Baptist Jews believe it is, and that therefore a baptism is not valid unless administered by total immersion into the water and up again. Yeah. But I don't know what particular event or who the people were who led that change, but the original particular Baptists used sprinkling and pouring. But 1644, they changed to immersion. That'd be a good question to pursue. I'll try to look up and see if I find any information on it. Okay, anything else? No, probably not. The Congregationalists, very early in their history, began departing from the Reformed faith. And they did so in America on a very large scale. They were very susceptible to Arminian ideas, and the Presbyterians and Congregationalists here in North America worked together well for some time. But then they parted ways because the Presbyterians could see where the Congregationalists were going, and they didn't approve. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you all for your attention. We'll meet again, Lord willing.